being able to be here with you this week. It is always good to be here. I know with our dear friends, the Grosses, of course, but with each and every one of you, we've been here so many different times that it's just been, it gets better with every occasion that we're able to be back with all of you and be able to get to know each other even more than what we already do. So thank you to the elders for allowing for this opportunity to take place this week. And simply put, I just hope and pray the things that I have to share with you throughout this next few days on devotion will be practical, applicable for you in your everyday lives. One of the things that I'm going to ask that you do is some introspection as we go through some of these lessons. And if you open up your Bibles with me, or Acts chapter 2, that's pretty much where we're going to be throughout the next few days. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the early church. And so Acts chapter 2, we're going to read verses 37 through 47 here in just a minute. But as we read these verses, I want us to really not go to these verses sometimes how we like to go to these verses and simply show others that baptism is essential for salvation, but also just to look at how the early church functioned, how they grew. What are some aspects there, some characteristics that were taking place there within the early church that are fundamental to church growth, fundamental to us as a congregation being able to see the same outcome that the early church in Jerusalem was able to see and witness. And so there's a lot of points that we could pull off of just these few verses with regard to some things that I believe wholeheartedly God expects us to be engaging in as often as we possibly can, especially when we are gathered together as His people. And so I hope and pray this week will be a great benefit to you. I hope and pray that as we go through these lessons that you'll be stirred up, that you'll understand better why devotion is important, not just in one aspect, but in many aspects when it comes to our Christian walk. And so let's begin in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 beginning. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and to your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received the word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. I want to ask you a question before we begin. In verse 43, when's the last time you were able to associate yourself with the first part of that verse? Leaving worship, being together with God's people, feeling a sense of awe. When's the last time that you felt that? Because, you know, sometimes we steer away from talking about feelings when it comes to faith. But God gave us feelings, and we need to feel a sense of awe when we're in the presence of God, but also among God's people. We need to feel that. We need to be moved by the songs that we sing. We need to be moved by God's word being preached. We need to be moved by the very fact that we have a common thread in this life, and that is Jesus Christ. We all have the like same precious faith. We should be in awe of that. We should be moved. And in doing so, we see the outcome of awe. And this is previous to what the rest of the passage says, that the apostles were doing many wonders and many signs. Before that, they were already feeling a sense of awe. Being among one another, this sense of awe, seeing what God was doing individually, but also congregationally working in their lives. Having a sense of awe. I hope and pray that you leave here this morning having awe in heart. all in mind of knowing that this morning you came and you were in the presence of God. You worshiped God. You gave God the glory that is due to Him, the honor that is due to Him, and that you stirred up love and good works in this place. And when you leave, you can say, wow, I'm in awe. That was a great worship service. But when's the last time you really felt that? I hope and pray that you feel that every Lord's Day. I hope and pray you feel that every time you come among God's people, recognizing how special and how unique this experience of being part of God's family is. Hence why we ought to be devoted to this. You know, there's a lot of congregations that easily are consumed by numbers. And what I mean by that is that what do we tend to do? We tend to track the number of people. There's nothing wrong with what I'm getting ready to say, okay? But we track. I don't know if this congregation is like what we do, but I've seen it across the board. Most congregations will track their Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and sometimes even Wednesday night attendances. How many people showed up? How many people got into the pews? And it's really good for the aspect of us being able to see the number, but it also gives us a beacon or a pulse as to the faithfulness of individual members. Are they showing up? Not just showing up, and that's one of the things I really want to hit on this week. It's not about just showing up. It's about being devoted. Because if you're devoted, it doesn't matter if we take numbers or not, you're going to be in the pew. But oftentimes we focus on numbers. We look at the numbers of how many people are attending weekly. We look at the numbers of how much money goes into the collection plate. And are we doing what? Do we have a good pulse with regard to the money we're collecting to be able to do the Lord's work, to support preaching, to support evangelism, to support the works of benevolence? Are we collecting what we need to collect? We track the number of individuals who are converted in a year's time. It kind of gives us a pulse on our evangelistic work. Are we doing what we ought to be doing within the community in which we reside? Do we see conversions taking place? And if not, why not? What do we need to do better to see conversions taking place? So numbers have a tendency to matter to us. And they matter to us because they provide a simple measurement of growth. Money, attendance, conversions. We like that. We like to see that. And when they're bigger, it's better. But are numbers always an indicator of growth? Is it possible to have a false security by looking at a number? And I would say yes to that. Because there's a lot of congregations, brethren. And I'm not saying this one is like this. But I hope and pray that it never becomes like this. But there are numbers that are put up on boards every single week who have members sitting in the pew who are still broken, who are still lacking devotion, who are not engaged in the worship, who do not love God the way that they ought to love God. They don't love their brethren the way that they ought to love their brethren. But they're here. They take up a place of a number. But there is a lot missing in that life by way of being a Christian. I would suggest to you that based off of numbers alone, the first century church were experts in church growth. Just numbers. Putting an emphasis for just a moment on the numbers, on the first day of the very first day of the church, it witnessed a conversion rate of over 3,000 people. That's awesome. Of course, I would be in awe of that. Can we do that today? I believe we can. It's as the Lord says, the fields, they're white unto harvest. But just like it was in His day, it's still the same today. Where are the workers? Where are the workers? But what we find on the first day of the infancy of the first congregation that we find established in Jerusalem, 3,000. But then you move over to Acts chapter 4 in verse 4, and we find is excess of 5,000 men, not counting women, not counting children, not counting the entirety of families, but just 5,000 men. It balloons in excess. And so by numbers alone, as we like to look, how oftentimes do we ask somebody, well, how large is that work? You know, with preacher-to-preacher conversations, well, how big is that work? As this, we're like, well, I got a little bit more than you do, right? We think about numbers. Well, how big is College View? What's that mean? How big is College View? Oh, we have about 90 members, 120 members, whatever. Better to ask, how devoted are the members at College View? Do they have a mind to work at College View? That's a better question to ask. Not how large, not how many people fill the pews at College View. And so if we're looking at numbers alone, we look at the first century church and we see that the fact is that they grew rapidly. In fact, Luke tells us the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And so this congregation experienced phenomenal growth. And it did so, and I love this part of it. It did so in a day and age where church growth had no experts behind it. You couldn't get on Truth Bookstore or One Stone and buy some Brotherhood books that talks about evangelism and how to grow the church. That didn't exist. But yet we see 3,000, we see 5,000. There was no other congregation in the place, in this place of Jerusalem or in place in the world that existed at this point that they could utilize and look at as a blueprint of growth. Well, how did they do it? They were the first ones that did this. They had no resources. They were it. No church ever experienced the kind of growth that the infant church in Jerusalem did. And maybe it's because, just maybe, it's because they measured growth in a different way. It wasn't about the numbers. In Acts chapter 2, 42 through 47, again, where you're given a glimpse into the life, the heartbeat of the first century church. And this section begins with the simple phrase, they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves. They were all in. They took it all in. They devoted themselves. In the following verses, we discover it was devotion to God's word, to fellowship, to the Lord's Supper and prayer. As well, we find an emphasis there on giving and involvement in worship and evangelism. This wasn't a touch-go kind of congregation. The entirety of the group that were meeting here, they were devoted. And as the church's story unfolds throughout the book of Acts, it becomes apparent that their measurement for church growth was not based on numbers, but it was based on one's level of devotion to God. I assure you here this morning that if you're devoted the way God expects you to be devoted to Him and to the work of ministry, that you will see growth in your life and you will see growth in the life of the church. But where devotion is lacking is where churches are dying. There's no new people coming in. There's no life being breathed. There's nothing. It's just we're going through the motions. The same thing last year as we're doing this year and 10 years ago as we're doing this year. Sure, we hold a few good gospel meetings. We have a reasonably good gospel preacher. We have a collection. We have numbers. The same old. It's as if we're just trying to keep the fort safe. We're trying to keep house clean. But are we seeing any involvement, any engagement, any devotion behind the things that we're doing to progress? This brings me to my second point, and that is that devotion matters. It should matter to you, it should matter to your neighbor next to you, and it certainly matters to God. Devotion matters. It is absolutely essential to the life and to the growth of the church that we be devoted. And why is that? It's because your devotion consumes your attention, your energy, your time, and even your finances. That's what devotion does to those men that are here that are married. You're devoted to your wife. What's that look like? If you're devoted to your wife, does it consume your attention? Does it consume your energy, your time? You're devoted to your family. You're going to do whatever you need to do to provide for your family, to give attention to your children, to make sure that your time is used effectively to bring up and raise up your children in the training and admonition of the Lord. You're devoted to your family. You're devoted to your wife. There's some men that are more devoted to their work than they are to their family. And they put all their attention, their energy, and their time, and even some of their finances more towards their work. Where does the Lord fit into this? Where does the local congregation fit in to our devotion of our attention, our energy, our time, and our finances? When we are devoted to something, we give ourselves entirely to it, so that becomes a master in a way. It drives us, it directs us, and God expects His people to be so devoted to Him that He becomes their master, that He directs their path. And this is why we find the greatest command to be that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our might. The first and great command. This is why discipleship, that we deny ourselves, we die to the old self. We become disciples who follow the rabbi, who follow Jesus Christ, our master, the great teacher, our savior, the Messiah. And we follow him so closely that the dust of his sandals covers us. We eat and we breathe. We are devoted to following Jesus. It changes our lives. This is why Jesus indicated that God must be prioritized over one's family, because devotion matters. For the first century church, numbers did not matter nearly as much as devotion, because devotion measured what was most important in your life. And it's sad, but it is true. There are many congregations that have been made up of large numbers of people that, if truth be told, they come and go through doors every Lord's Day, but devotion is lacking. To truly feel, to truly be involved, to truly gauge, to be in awe as one ought to be as a child of God. And so the first detail we discover about the first century church is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We find this in Acts 2:42. This means that they were devoted to learning God's word. They were devoted to what God had to say on the matter, how it was to direct their lives. And you remember, the infant church didn't possess the Bible as we have the Bible today. Yes, they had the Old Testament, but they heavily relied on, solely relied on, the inspiration provided through the apostles and their teaching, their doctrine, to give them that direction into this new Christian life that they are now living. And so they were devoted to this. But why should Christians be devoted to the Word? We have that which is perfect and complete now. The whole Word of God, it's the mirror that we can look into, as James says. We are to be effectual doers, not just hearers. Are we devoted like that? They were. But why? I want you to consider Paul's statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. He writes there, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction." I'm going to jump rope with the mic pack here. "And for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." What's that mean to you? There's a lot of preachers that can recite that passage. And maybe you yourself in the pew this morning can recite this passage. It's one that is oftentimes quoted. You know, there's many homes that are like this. What I mean by this, it's kind of like the girl who was in the living room, and she looks up at the mantle above the fireplace, and she sees a book there. And she says, "Mama," she goes, "whose book is that? Who does that belong to?" And the mother kind of taken back, "Well, darling, that's God's book. You should know that." She goes, "Well, we need to give it back to him, because no one here is using it." And unfortunately, there are a lot of homes that are like that. They got 10 Bibles in the home, 20 Bibles in the home. We are very fortunate. There's a lot of places in the world that you get in prison, you could be put to death for having a Bible. But here in America, we don't have that problem. We can go buy 50 Bibles today if we want to without any persecution whatsoever. We can empty the shelves, and we can fill all the bookshelves that we have in our home with Bibles. Bible commentaries, Bible references, all kinds of Bible material. But what good is it to own those things? What good is it to own the Word of God if it's going to just sit and collect dust? Oh, it looks good. It makes my family look like we're good followers of Jesus. It gives the right appearance to other people. And I don't just keep it in the home. I throw one in the car. I got one at my desk at work. I have one in my backpack. I have one everywhere I go. So when I open up, someone just might mistakenly look in and see I have a Bible. They know that I'm a Christian. No. Listen, there is no equal to the Bible. And there will never be an equal to the Bible. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord stands forever. What possibly can compare to the Bible? What is the chaff to the wheat? Nothing can compare to the Bible. Nothing. There's no book like it in its permanence, in its consistency, in its honesty, in its circulation. There's no book like it in its survival. There is no book like it in its influence, in its life-changing power, the power unto salvation, eternal change. There's nothing like it. But again, Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let's not forget that one may believe in the inspiration of the Bible in principle, but then yet deny it in practice. I believe all that I read this morning in 2 Timothy. I believe all that we read this morning in Acts chapter 2 in principle. But have I acted out on those things? Is that devotion that's spoken of my early first century brothers and sisters in Christ, is that devotion the same devotion you find in me? Or is that just something that I like to read? Or do I take it off the pages and apply it to my daily life? It's profitable for doctrine. It tells us what is true about the God of man, the world we live in, the world to come. It gives us the truth, the insight into what those things are, profitable for reproof and correction with the authority. It rebukes us. It corrects us when we are not walking correctly. Again, it gives us insight into how we ought to live the life that we ought to live. When we talk about putting it into action, we do this by imposing our own meaning on the text. No, we don't. We do this for allowing the text to speak to us and change us, not imposing our own ways. Not trying to convolute it, not trying to mix it up and make it sound like it's something that it doesn't say. We take the Word of God sometimes and we put it ourselves into the message instead of letting the message come into us. And there's a lot of people that love the Bible so long as it doesn't correct them, so long that it doesn't rebuke them or make them change. We're all under the authority of God's Word. And when the Bible exposes doctrine or exposes some type of conduct in our life that is wrong, then we are wrong. And we need to change. We don't try to change God's Word to fit our lives. We change our lives to fit God's Word. And that is of great importance because it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And it tells us how to live that way. How to live in righteousness. And this here is perhaps a hint of grace. Because the Apostle Paul knew what true righteousness was instead of the legalistic false righteousness that he had been used to. This all means something else very simple. And that is that we can understand the Bible when we read it. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. When you read it, you will understand it. But if you're not going to open God's Word and you're not going to read it, I can assure you that you're not going to be devoted to it, you're not going to be changed by it, you're not going to live by it, and you're certainly not going to make an effect upon the church with it because you don't live it. You got to open it to understand it. It doesn't read at a kindergarten level, it doesn't read at a college level. But when you open it and you read it, you can understand it. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. But understanding is one thing, application is quite another. And we need to do both. Secondly, I would tell you that Paul indicated that we should be devoted to the Word because of who authored it. Again, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-given. God is the authority on life. Since He created it, therefore His authorship alone is reason to be devoted to the Word of God. Because God gave it to us, I'm going to be devoted to it. Additionally, Paul indicated that we should be devoted to the Word of God because of what it promises to accomplish in our lives. That the man of God may be complete. In order to be complete, in order to be perfect, it means you lack nothing. I don't know about you, but I think there's a lot of Christians that are lacking something today. We obviously know that the world lacks a lot of what God has to offer, but even Christians, because they've not devoted themselves as they ought to the Word of God, they're lacking. They're not perfect as they ought to be. The fact is that the Word is our instruction manual. It's our self-help guide, if there ever were one. It's our compass in this life. It points us home. It's the North Star that we have to go off of. And it gives us everything that we need that pertains to this life and that pertains to living a godly life that is allowing us to be perfected in the eyes of God, to be complete, to be devoted as we ought to be. It ought to master our lives because God is the master of it. Finally, we need to answer the real question, which is whether or not we are truly devoted. Are we truly devoted to God's Word? No show of hands this morning, okay? How many people read their Bible already this morning before we got into it during the lesson? How many of you took time to read it yesterday? Friday? Thursday? Last week, last month? How many want to be better Bible students? How many have that desire and that knowledge of knowing that we ought to be in our Bibles more, but life gets busy? And we got responsibilities. There's a lot of things that just take me away from that. But I want to be in that. That's a start. Because at least you understand the importance of being in it. But again, when this life is over, good intentions don't get you to heaven. When this life is over, having a good intention of being in God's Word all the time still lacks devotion to God's Word. We need to make intentional decisions to be devoted to being in His Word on a daily basis. Perhaps a couple times, multiple times a day. Because we live in a world that is fallen. We live in a world that is chaotic, that is busy, that is full of sin and death and pain and sorrow. And there's only one resource that we can go to find the calmness to the storm, to find relief in times of adversity and pain, to find this direction that we need to go in life. How devoted are we to the Word of God? I would tell you this, there are probably some that don't even know what that begins to look like. The Israelites were instructed in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18, to lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. For some, that means I open my Bible on Sunday when the sermon's preached, or during Wednesday night Bible study, I open up my Bible. Is that what is all entailed there in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18? To lay up these words of God in your heart and in your soul? Think about how many times you come together in this place out of the week. How many hours? 3 hours a week? Maybe four? Out of the numerous hours that you have in a week, And if this is the only place, if this is the only time that I actually open up God's Word to read it, I'm not devoted to it. Because I can do that with a magazine. I can do that with a lot of different things. Open it up and peruse through it. And the thing is that we don't even get the depth of the context of the Scriptures like we ought to. When I'm here and I'm just opening up to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, and that's the message, it was perfect, it was great, I love it, yep, that's God's Word, and I walk out of here, what's the rest of Acts chapter 2 say? What led up to verse 37? What led up to what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? What took place in Acts chapter 1? What about the Gospels? What about the prophecies before the Gospels of the one who was going to come? What about the whole context of Jesus being in Genesis through Revelation and how it ought to change my life? But I know what Acts chapter 2, 37 through 47 says this morning. Lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. Brethren, in a very short way, what God is saying there, be devoted to my word. If your heart, if your soul is rich and full of God's word, it's going to direct you. It's going to take you. It's going to make you. It's going to help you. It's going to do a lot of things in your life. And I'll tell you something else. Other than that common thread of Jesus Christ, there's something else that is common among all of us. And that is sin. It is written, is what the Lord said when he was tempted in the wilderness. It is written. If I can't say that through times of temptation, that it is written, then the Lord's word is not laying up in my heart and in my soul. And I'm trying to find some other means to overcome temptation. And I assure you, more times than not, I fail. Because if the Lord God himself saw it important to say it is written, that is to call up on the word of God and to repeat that and to say that in times of temptation, who are we to think that we don't need that? We need God's word in a very paramount way. But let's move on from 11:18, because the same text goes on to instruct them to bind them as sign on your hand, to fix them as frontlets between your eyes, and to write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I want you to think about this a moment. Bind them as a sign on your hand, to fix them as frontlets between your eyes, to write them on the doorposts of your house. This binding of God's word to your hand signifies control. That God is going to control your actions. It's bound upon your hand. Your hands are not going to do anything that God's not controlling you or telling you or showing you as to what to do. They're binding here. They're affixing God's word between your eyes signifies that it's guiding your life. It's giving you direction as to where you're going. The writing of God's word on the entrance of your house, on the gate, signifies that it governs your home. That you're devoted to it in your work, you're devoted it into in your walk in life, you're devoted to the Word of God in your home. These instructions were to be taken literally. And they were by the Jews for millennium. But they were intended to symbolize what it means to be ingrained in the Word of God. And so devotion to the Word of God means that you consistently engage in it. It's a part of the way you breathe. The Jews in Berea demonstrated this expectation after hearing Paul teach. Luke tells us that they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. There are two important observations I want us to take away from this before we conclude this lesson this morning. Two important observations. Number one, these Jews did not accept just what they heard at face value. And I would pray, I would hope that you would be the same type of Bible student. That any given Sunday or any given Wednesday that we have come together, even though we are comfortable in this environment, this is a safe environment, that truth is spoken, it's taught, that you would still do your part as a child of God, as a good Bible student, to open up your word and say, I want to make sure what Andy was saying this morning is true. I hope and I pray that I give you no reason to think otherwise, but you still need to make sure on your own to be convicted in yourself and to be devoted as you ought to be to make sure, yeah, I see that for what it is. Because right now, this morning, from the looks of it, you're all good listeners. But we're told to be more than just good listeners with the Word of God. Sermons have to walk. People have to live them, not just hear them. And so when we think about this idea, you spend time consulting God's Word to find the confirmation, to make sure that this is what God says on this matter, or any given matter for that reason. They understood, these noble Bereans, they understood that mortal people could be wrong, that preachers could be wrong, that Paul could be wrong. And so they go to the Scriptures. But the Word of God is never wrong. So this is where I'm going to go to do my fact-checking. This is where I'm going to go to make sure what was said is accurate, and to make sure the one who is saying is accurately handling that which is said from God's Word. Second thing is that they engage in this exercise daily. And I absolutely love this about this part of the verse. They study God's Word not just on the first day of the week. On Wednesday night, they gathered in the synagogue. They gathered every day. They studied it daily. The Berean Jews show us, show you and I today, the devotion to the Word of God, what it really looks like, what it means to be devoted to God's Word. Are you devoted to God's Word? Is it ingrained in your life? Are you engaging it daily to direct your steps? And perhaps to help some lost soul to come out of that valley of darkness and to come into the light of Christ. Are you that person? Can God look at you as His child and say, child, you are devoted? Can your brothers and sisters say, you're devoted? Can you say with all confidence that I am devoted? If not, then can you truly be devoted to God the way that you ought to be? I don't think we can. I appreciate your time and attention this morning. Here in just a moment, we're going to continue with this series of lessons on being devoted to fellowship. And again, a time of introspection. The next lesson tomorrow evening, Lord willing, we see tomorrow evening, is going to be our devotion to the Lord's Supper. It would be timely for today, but I also want us to really take a look at devotion towards fellowship this morning as well. And so, Lord willing, we'll be able to have that in just a few moments. Again, I appreciate your time and attention this morning.